When we were last together, we finished Romans chapter 9, and then I headed for Chattanooga, Tennessee. That was 2 weeks ago today, and I had a wonderful experience preaching in Chattanooga on Sunday night, and then again on Tuesday morning delivering a major address. And then immediately at the end of the next week came the Southern Baptist Convention. I want to thank you for your prayers for that meeting, and I think all was well. We came back just this week, and it seems like it's been one long trip, but it's great to be back. We're looking at Romans chapter 10. And today we're going to be looking at some verses that I'm very certain are familiar to you. And as we go into the summer, thinking about a theme text to take with us, I can't think of a better text for us to have than Romans chapter 10. Now, let's just review something for a moment. In Romans chapters 8 and 9, certainly the latter part of chapter 8, and then throughout chapter 9, we were dealing with some really hard issues. Because Paul's point, after having demonstrated our universal sinfulness, after having taught us that salvation is justification by faith, after being brutally honest about our need for Christ, and then so pastorally poignant in demonstrating how Christ's death becomes the atonement for our sins, and then after talking about the power of God, after we have these great therefores, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we followed through that great therefore that begins chapter 5 and then chapter 8. And then through chapter 8, we were encouraged by this incredible message about how the Holy Spirit is praying for us, with interceding for us, with groanings too deep for words. Now Christ is interceding for us, and how the power of God to save is so absolute that we cannot be divided from Him. We cannot be taken away from Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then in chapter 9, he was talking about God's purpose to save. And the doctrine of salvation here was explained in terms of issues like election, and there was hard stuff there. And the end result of all of that was the affirmation of God's sovereignty and salvation. The God who saves us is a God who is determined to save, who has the power to save and does save. And we talked about the dangers in our contemporary world of trying to put all that in the framework of some kind of fairness doctrine. We're going to hold God accountable to this. Paul's point, even in the first century, anticipating the very questions we would have now, tells us that God is better than fair. He is just, and He is loving. He is merciful. Now, in chapter 10, we have the corollary to that. And it's going to really encourage us, I think. It begins by discussing Israel, and of course, Paul will return to this. What has happened to Israel? You can imagine in the first century how this will be a pressing question. I mean, after all, you have centuries of the Jewish people knowing themselves as the chosen people of God. So who is this new people, the church? How do they fit into God's plan? And if this new people is really new, have they supplanted Israel? Have they replaced Israel? Is there no longer a role for Israel? Now, the bottom line of all this is yes and no. The church has inherited the promises given to Israel, the spiritual promises at least, and there is a new people. There's only one people of God in the end, one redeemed people, and it will be made up, just like the church in Rome, of Jews and Gentiles. But God's saving purpose is not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles, right down to the specificity of individuals. In chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is the Jewish people, "is for their salvation." Now, we know he's referring to the Jewish people because at the end of chapter 9, he says this, beginning in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, there you have Paul quoting from Isaiah. But what is the point here? Paul is giving a contrast. First of all, in verse 30, he says the Gentiles, who weren't even pursuing righteousness, have attained righteousness. Meanwhile, the Jewish people, who should have trusted in God and thus discovered the righteousness that comes by faith. Instead, having received the law, turned it into a form of works righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. So here's the great paradox. The Gentiles weren't even seeking righteousness, but they have found it, those Gentiles who come to Christ by faith. He's going to make it very clear. There's only one gospel. There's only one means of salvation. It's justification by faith. And both Jews and Gentiles have found their way there by grace, but not so many Jews. The majority of the Jewish people have not believed. That's the problem behind Paul's concern. And thus, he's speaking to the Christians. Whenever Paul uses the phrase brothers or brethren, adelphoi, he's speaking of believers in Christ, all of you. It's a term of endearment. Just as a pastor today would say, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Paul's doing. He's speaking to the church, and he's speaking of his heart's desire. This is Paul making very clear. This is a personal issue for him. His heart's desire is for their salvation. The salvation of the Jewish people. For I testify about them, in verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, we could camp out here on verse 2 for a very long time. Because in a very real sense, this is an indictment, not only of the Judaizing tendency in the first century, but also of all kinds of heretical movements in our times as well. And isn't it a shame, isn't it indeed sometimes heartbreaking to see the zeal with which persons pursue false doctrine? There's an absolute zealousness. Sometimes their zeal puts us to shame. When you get a knock on the door, and you open the door, and there are generally two ladies at the door, who do you think they are? Well, you almost immediately know they're Jehovah's Witnesses, just because it just looks like it. Well, why are they out when we're not out? You know, in other words, we are impressed by their zeal. There's incredible zeal. But it's a zeal, Paul says, that has to be measured against its absence of knowledge. It's not in accordance with knowledge. You know, zealousness in itself is no good thing. If the zeal is addressed to the wrong beliefs, then we're being zealous for that which is untrue. It's not as if our zeal in itself is the authenticating mark. It's whether or not we are zealous for those things that are true. They must have a zeal in accordance with knowledge, as must we. In verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let's look here for a moment. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Now here we are reminded of what we met in the very first chapter. Whenever in the writings of Paul we come across this phrase, the righteousness of God, we need to be reminded that it always has a dual meaning. The first reference, just very naturally, is to God's own righteousness. His perfect righteousness, His absolute righteousness. But the second meaning, and in many ways the predominating meaning in Paul's application, is the righteousness of God that is made ours by faith. The only righteousness God can accept is a perfect righteousness. And the only perfect righteousness is His righteousness. And the only way we can thus be accepted by God is if we are seen as having His righteousness. And how does that happen? It happens through the cross when Christ's perfect righteousness is applied to believers by faith. That's the great miracle. So when God looks to us, He does not have to compromise His holiness in order to receive us. As we are believers in Christ, He does not have to compromise His own righteousness. Instead, He sees the imputed righteousness of His own Son. That's why He is referred to as the one who has joint heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ, bearing His righteousness by faith. They didn't know that, according to Paul. They were not knowing about God's righteousness. And thus they were seeking to establish their own. I was in a conversation with someone who called the radio program. And by email had followed up and was making the point that he thought He was in pretty good shape. He said, you know, I just don't think I measure up so badly against other people. I wrote him back and I said, you probably make a great neighbor. But that won't keep you out of hell. Works righteousness is a whole. And the insidious character of this whole is that by trying to get out of it on our own, we just dig it deeper. I had the opportunity several years ago to share a dinner with George F. Will, the columnist of the Washington Post. And to tell you the truth, he's someone I tremendously admire. And as a writer myself, I just really admire his ability to put so much in a column. I admire the operations of his mind and the fluid nature of his pen. And so it was a great thrill. This would be almost, let's see, 15 years ago now that I had this opportunity. And at dinner, he talked about the fact, and it was in a political context. He said, the problem is here in Washington, people don't know or respect the law of the holes. And he said that law is very simple, and that is if you're in a hole, for crying out loud, stop digging. Now, you can understand in a political context how that would be operative. There are people that get into trouble, and they just keep digging themselves deeper. And the law of the holes, according to George Will, is the law that should remind us that if you're in trouble, just don't get yourself in more trouble. But this is the problem, the paradox of works righteousness. This is exactly the insidious nature of it. It is that by trying to solve the problem on our own, we just make the problem worse. And it is so self-deceptive. We can tell ourselves we're doing well. And we can use this kind of computer contrast with the people next to us. We can turn our minds into a mental computer of works righteousness to say, well, at least I don't do that. Well, I'm better, more upright than he or than she. Well, I mean, I don't do those things. And then we can feel very, very pumped up about the things that we do. Look at that. Look what I just did. That was a great thing. God must be very impressed. This whole logic of works righteousness is self-deceptive. The hole just keeps getting deeper and deeper, and that's exactly what Paul's talking about. It is a zeal, but it's not a zeal in accordance with knowledge, with truth. Not knowing about God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is a very interesting phrase. It's the only time this particular phrase appears anywhere in Scripture, and it is an interesting way to describe the gospel. I mean, if someone comes up to you and says, what is the essence of the gospel? Would you think to say it is subjecting oneself to God's righteousness? You know, that is the distillation of the gospel. That's what Paul says here. Paul says the gospel is subjecting ourselves to God's righteousness. That is a beautiful way to put it. Now, of course, you're going to have to explain that. If you're sitting down next to someone on an airplane trying to describe the gospel, that won't be enough because the background won't be there until you provide it in terms of what that means. But a shorthand distilled definition of the gospel is exactly what Paul gives us here, subjecting ourselves to the righteousness of God, especially in this understanding of the righteousness that is made ours by faith in Christ Jesus. We have to subject ourselves to the gospel. We have to relinquish all claim to works righteousness. Now, I'm going to be very specific about something here, and I'm going to ask you to listen carefully because this is a sensitive issue, but it's one that is absolutely necessary for us to understand. The typical, classical, orthodox Roman Catholic answer is that Christ's righteousness, Christ's grace, is added to our own righteousness in whatever measure that is needed so that salvation is by grace. In other words, we do the best that we can, and Christ's righteousness avails for the rest. And you can understand how that theology would work. But we understand the gospel very differently. It's Christ's righteousness in place of our righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Do you see the critical difference there? You see, it's not that we do the very best that we can, knowing we're going to fall short, but we do the very best that we can, and then Christ provides what is needed to complete that righteousness. No, it's an alien righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness alone. It's no righteousness of ours at all. That critical distinction is very important, because if the gospel is subjecting ourselves to God's righteousness, it is subjecting ourselves to forfeiting any claim of a righteousness of our own. Now, you can see how if the gospel comes down to Christ's righteousness being added to ours to make us acceptable to God, you can understand how that logic would be very attractive, because it tells us that we really are contributing something to our salvation. We're not doing it all, but we're contributing something. Paul would have us to see that we must subject ourselves to the understanding that it's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all Christ in the beginning to the end. In verse 4, there's the explanation. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Two meanings there. First of all, the law points to Christ. We've been told that already. All we have to do is look at what Paul has been setting forth in the first 9 chapters of Romans, and we know that he's already telling us that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The law was pointing to Christ. The law should have been a teacher to have taught Israel that it could not achieve a righteousness of its own, and thus to look for Christ as the provision that God had promised. The second meaning is that the gospel itself is the end of the law. In other words, the end of all human attempts to achieve a work's righteousness. The law is thus completed in Christ. There is now, Paul will tell us, the reign of grace rather than the rule of law. Now, that does not mean, Paul's already made clear in antinomianism, it does not mean that we are not bound by the commandments of God. It means that our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to fulfill the law. Christ has ended that. Now, in verse 5, Paul introduces us to Moses. Now, what is so strategically important here is that, of course, he's dealing with the question about what about Israel? And Israel, well, they are the people of Moses. So this is invoking the central character in terms of Israel's faith to describe how we should understand Israel now. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. The righteousness which is based on the law. This is that false righteousness. You see, in chapter 7, you remember Paul was very, very clear to tell us that the law is good. But the goodness of the law is not that it gives us a mechanism whereby we can justify ourselves before God. Rather, the law is good in that it is a teacher to slay our pretensions that we are righteous. That's really important. The law is a teacher to tell us not only what God would instruct us to do, but the law, more importantly, tells us you can't do this. Any honest assessment of our lives over against the law is that we fall short of the glory of God. We are transgressors. We are lawbreakers. Even when we fulfill the law in terms of the externals, we cannot fulfill it in terms of its internal purpose. We are lawbreakers, transgressors, trespassers, sinners. But it's good that we know that. In fact, it's absolutely vital that we know that. Otherwise, we would not know of our need for Christ. Paul says, I'm thankful for the law because I wouldn't even have known I was coveting. You remember that from chapter 7? Until the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law comes along and identifies who we are and what we do. The law gives a name to it. We don't tell the truth, and the law calls it lying. We take something that belongs to someone else, and the law calls it stealing. The law is very clear about everything from adultery and issues of sexuality to issues of justice and economics and the role of the family and the inner life having everything to do with justice and equity and love. All of this demonstrates to us through the law that we are incapable of keeping it. That's exactly what Paul deals with in chapters we have already covered. It is a heartbreaking but absolutely necessary recognition. We can't do this. The law kills. That's why Paul says the letter kills. Jesus said that himself. But the Spirit gives life. The flesh kills. The Spirit gives life. Well, Moses has already told us this in verse 6. But, in contrast, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And here, Paul quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's very important. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? Look here very carefully at verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Let's look back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now you remember we said we had a purpose in spending so much time in Deuteronomy before going to Romans. Because in many ways the two books are conjoined. Never more clearly than where we are right now. Now let's look back. Romans 10. Paul says, what does it say? That's the word. What does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now let's look at this passage in Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And thereafter, you'll recall here, in the great Sermon on the Plain, Moses lays before the people, as God speaks through him, the choice between life and death. Choose life. And live is the exhortation. Now, what does Deuteronomy 30 have to do with Romans chapter 10? Everything. Because the theme here is the nearness of the word. How is it that we were saved? Paul's writing to the church in Rome, made up of Gentile and Jewish converts to Christianity. How is it that you were saved? It's because the word came near you. It isn't human striving that discovers on some kind of theological expedition, the gospel. No, it's brought near to us. It's delivered to us. It's spoken to us. The children of Israel didn't figure out God's law. They didn't form a legal investigation committee in order to hold hearings and then decide what the law should be. And then say, we found it. No, Moses came down from the mountain that was covered with clouds and shook. And he came down with two tablets of stone with these 10 words. Revelation is God's grace. We talked about that before. The very fact that God speaks to us is God's love and grace and mercy extended to us. And the word is brought near to us. Paul says that's why we are here. The righteousness that is based on faith speaks as follows, according to Paul in verse 6. Reminding ourselves that the word has been brought near to us. We didn't go search it out. There's no one who's gone on an expedition, an investigation, to find the gospel, and without God's special revelation, found it. It's impossible. But God has brought the word near to us. This nearness of the word is very important. In verse 8, but what does it say? That again, the word, the Torah, Deuteronomy, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now let's just look at verse 8 for a moment. There are a couple of things here that are of vital importance. Number one, the gospel is referred to as the word of faith. Now that's very important. The word of faith is the gospel. So when you hear ministries that call themselves word of faith, and that means something else, they've misunderstood the point entirely. The word of faith is the gospel. That's exactly Paul's point. How did the gospel get to us? The word of faith was brought to us. Notice also what he says here. He says, this is the word of faith which we are preaching. The preaching of the gospel is the stewardship of the church. That's what the church does. That's what Paul did. Woe unto me, he said, if I preach not the gospel. That is the point. We preach the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, we are bringing the word near. Now, let's just think in terms of physical proximity for a few moments. Let's imagine that this isn't the gospel. Let's imagine that this is a radioactive substance. And I was just out in the West a few weeks ago, and one of the big debates out there in terms of Yucca Mountain is whether or not the federal government should be allowed to take radioactive waste out in the West and bury it or do something with it, or it's supposed to be there for, I don't know, millions of years of some kind of radioactive half-life. And it's a dangerous thing because radioactive substances can cause all kinds of ecological and medical emergencies and dangers, cancers and all the rest. So let's just imagine that the gospel is like radioactivity. Now, one of the problems with a radioactive substance is you can be infected. Well, that's the wrong word. You can be impacted, contaminated by the radioactivity without ever knowing you've come into the proximity to the thing. There are people that live in houses that have radon gas, and this radioactive gas is in the house, and they don't even know it, and it's like smoking several packs of cigarettes a day, according to the doctors, and they don't know it. There are people who have worked close to radioactive substances, and they don't have a clue, you know, and until it shows up later. But how did they get this problem? They had to come into proximity to the radioactive material. If they hadn't come close to it, it wouldn't matter. They wouldn't be contaminated. But since they have come close to it, they're now contaminated. Well, you know, you can use certain medical tests. You could carry a Geiger counter in order to determine when you're getting close to a radioactive material or substance. If you work in the hospital and you're an X-ray technician, you go behind that lead wall before you push the button and send those rays through someone else's body. And you may, if you're having the X-ray done on yourself, you may have, an apron or something that you wear or something, because after all, you know, they want to limit the kind of exposure to this kind of thing. But if you did have a Geiger counter or you were measuring this by radioactive instruments that test such things, then you would know. You would know. What about people who come into contact with the gospel? There's no meter. There's no particular test you can run. It's not as if they just pick it up. See, that's the thing about the radioactive substance. You just pick it up whether you want to or not. Just walking past or being in the presence of the thing can contaminate you with this radioactive power. But the gospel is very different than that. The only way for the gospel to get in is through the ear. Or more properly, as Jesus would have us to understand, through the heart. There are people that are real close to the gospel all the time. But the word has not yet reached them. Now, as we will see, as Paul will make clear, there are some who are resistant to the word. And Jesus made this so clear in the parable of the sower and the soils. But there's a key issue here Paul wants us to see, and that is that no one can be saved unless the word is brought near to him. It is impossible. It's impossible for anyone to be saved without the Word being brought near to him. Now, what we end up with in Romans chapter 10 is a text that helps us powerfully to understand the reality of evangelism and the imperative of missions. Because what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the Word must be brought near. It is near. It was brought near to Israel through Moses, through the Word. It has been brought near to the church, through the gospel. But notice what Paul says here about the nature of the gospel itself. The word of faith, which we are preaching, verse 9, that if, so here's the distillation of the gospel. Here's the gospel in a little capsule. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is a powerful distillation of the gospel. This is important for us. Who's a Christian? Paul gives us a Romans 10:9 definition, an absolutely bare, essential definition of what one must believe to be a Christian, what one must do and what one must believe. One must confess with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. It says a couple things very quickly. Number one, a public profession of faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. This is confess with the lips. It's not just some kind of meditation of the heart. It is to confess with the lips. That's why we believe that the public profession of faith, which is baptism, is absolutely crucial to fulfilling this part of the reality of salvation. We demonstrate our salvation by confessing with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. But secondly, we believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the same Apostle Paul who in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes very clear that if Christ is not raised, we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. The physical, bodily, historic resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for the gospel. I think I told you this before, but I'll never forget it. I was sitting in class as an MDiv student 20 years ago or more now, at Southern Seminary, and Dr. Louis Drummond, who has since gone to be with the Lord, was teaching, and it was a question and answer time in a theology of evangelism class. And this was a time, a very different time in the life of the seminary. It was a very different time in the life of our denomination. And a student in the back of the class raised his hand and he said, "How do we relate to Christians who don't believe in the resurrection?" And Dr. Drummond said, "You relate to them as lost people." And you know, I'm just so thankful for that clear answer. And unlike a professor who might wander all over the place trying to get there, I'm glad to say we don't have any of those. This particular professor, God bless him, just got right to the heart of the issue and he said, "They're lost." Now, this is a text that absolutely affirms everything he said. These are two different issues, to confess with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and to believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, notice that you can't do that without specific information. You can't do that without very specific information. You have to know that Jesus Christ is Lord before you can confess him as Lord. And you have to know, you have to have been told that God raised him from the dead before you can believe it in your heart. You understand there's a basic knowledge to the gospel. You just can't get past that. Paul said already, as we've seen in chapter 10, the problem with some is that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. But here he shows us just the kind of knowledge that is absolutely necessary. We must have zeal for this gospel, the only gospel that saves, the gospel that is confessed with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and that also believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, very quickly, Paul goes on to say, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So there are these two parts right here. With the heart, we believe, and that results in righteousness. What righteousness? Our righteousness? No. Christ's righteousness given to us, imputed to us. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Salvation comes to the one who holds such beliefs. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that mean whoever, or does that mean sort of whoever? It means whoever. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever comes to Christ by faith, whoever knows and believes these things, confesses with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, shall be saved. Now put that over against what we've read in chapter 9, and you get the beautiful wholeness of the gospel. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But in verse 14 and following, here's the logic. But how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is where we're going to have to end this morning. And when we're together again next, we're going to pick up right with this verse. But I wanted us to get this far in order to see our missionary mandate right here. They can't believe if they don't hear. They're not going to hear unless someone goes. And they're not going to go unless someone's sent. And that's why those who really believe in the gospel, those who really understand the gospel, those who have genuinely been transformed by the gospel, understand the necessity, the privilege of taking the gospel to others, that the word may be brought near. The word has been brought near to us, otherwise we wouldn't be here. We didn't bring it near to ourselves, it was brought near to us. Someone told us about Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility and privilege to tell others about Jesus as well. It's a beautiful picture of evangelism, isn't it? To bring the word of God near to someone who hasn't heard it before. The gospel isn't a radioactive substance. It's not going to be just picked up by someone who walks by it. It's a whole lot more powerful than that. It'll transform a life. It'll turn a sinner into a saint. It'll change an eternal destiny from hell to heaven. And will completely and utterly transform a person who is touched by the grace of God. But it comes by hearing. And hearing, this gift of faith comes by the word of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that this word has been brought near to us. And Father, with all that we've learned and been reminded of this morning, may we be even more eager to fulfill the privilege and the calling that is ours to take the word near to others. Father, may we never take lightly the fact that the word was brought near to us. What an unspeakable gift. May we bring the word to others as well. Father, we're so thankful that by your revelation you have spoken and you have brought the word to us. We didn't seek it out. You've given it to us. We didn't find it. You found us. Father, may you bring glory to your name as your word is brought near to others and they are transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.